Well, today our church is going to conclude a series entitled All Hands on Deck. For the last 3 weeks, and this being week four, we have examined those activities or behaviors that are most crucial to the body of Christ. In the first installment of this study, we witnessed the greatest commandment ever given, which was to love God and to love others. And we were challenged that week in kind to love like Christ loved us. Well, then we took a look at the greatest commission ever given. The mission of God is defined in places like Matthew 28, 19 through 20, which is to make disciples of all nations. And then last week, we observed the greatest posture that we can take as we are loving, as we're making disciples, and that was a posture of humility. Humility that Christ so wonderfully demonstrated himself. But today we're going to learn that in many ways we are a product of what we are willing as a church and as the people of God to invest in the kingdom building work. Now I understand that a sermon on giving or investing in the church and what she is doing is one of the more difficult sermons to sit through, and I can honestly tell you it's one of the more difficult sermons to prepare, all right? In fact, is the temperature just gone up just a little bit in the room, right? You know, it's one of those things. And with that said, let me immediately set your minds at ease by getting me off the hook. First, in no way am I made aware of who in this church gives or how much any one individual family has given to this church. I don't know that information. I don't want to know that information. I was told, I can't believe I'm about to say this, but it's good, and it'll help you understand some of my philosophy as I do ministry. In seminary, I had a professor give us some great advice. He said, when y'all go into your churches, if you're called to a church, there's things you must do. There's two things, though, that you must not do, and two things in particular you don't want to touch, and that is the women and the money. Don't touch the women, don't touch the money, and you'll be good. All right, so I don't touch that, all right? I don't touch that. I don't know that. Now, but this means something, though. This means that as I preach, as I always do, using the Bible, what that means is that what you're going to hear from me is not something that I'm being motivated by any kind of information that I've been given about any of you. But motivated, in fact, by what God has shared in His Word. In fact, that's my goal every week when I come up here to preach, is not to tell you what I think, but to tell you what the Word of God says and what it means for our lives. And don't you know that the Bible says a lot about our money? It says a lot about things regarding giving. And this is important for us. And as we continue to consider what it means to have all hands on deck, it's great to love. It's great to, and it's the greatest thing to do, right? It's great to be on mission of making disciples. It's so important. It's great to do that with humility. But it also takes into account, and we have to consider, the practical means that are necessary that God desires to use and employ for these purposes. And so if you have your copy with you of God's Word today, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 6 through 8 today. We're going to look at three principles on giving that Paul gives to his church, the church of Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, verses 6 through 8. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 6, says this, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed." Let's pray. Lord, as we hear from your word today, we ask that we would be ever mindful of what we need to know and how we ought to respond as you seek to do your work for your glory in your church. And we thank you in advance for how you will leverage what you have assembled to make disciples and to share the truth of Jesus Christ in love. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we're going to look at three principles concerning giving. And the first principle is given to us in verse 6, and it's simply this: godly givers give and receive proportionally. Godly givers give and receive proportionally. Now let's talk a little bit about this church in Corinth. Corinth was quite a city, and it had quite a church in it. And the church in Corinth was a congregation that required a lot of attention from Paul. In fact, we know that Paul wrote not just two letters to the church of Corinth, but he wrote four letters to the church of Corinth. We have just two of them in our copy of God's Word. God saw fit to preserve these two in his canon, but we know there are at least four letters that Paul wrote to this church. And why? Because this church had all kinds of issues, big issues. Just read 1 Corinthians very carefully, and you'll be made very aware of what some of these issues were. But as the letters progress, the church demonstrates growth and maturity, and they're becoming more and more like Christ. And Paul is able to address different issues, okay, and issues that are more in line with what mature Bible-believing Christians are dealing with in the first century world. And with maturity and unity on the rise in this church, Paul is prepared here in 2 Corinthians to give further instructions that are fitting for a healthier church kicking on more cylinders than they were earlier. And the fact that Paul can address something like giving means that the church is spiritually capable of handling these kinds of discussions. A healthy church is, after all, a giving and generous church. And any time giving is mentioned or discussed by Paul, the harvest is also in view. And to illustrate this, Paul asks the Corinthian church to consider a farmer in verse 6. Although Corinth was not known as a primarily agrarian region, ancient societies in Paul's day had closer ties to farming than many places do today. Not us. I mean, here we are, we're in Goochland, Virginia, and we're surrounded by farmland. And so the analogy Paul's going to use is not going to be lost on us. We understand the principle that is as simple as you put more seed in the ground, you're going to stand to get more produce at the end of the season. That's just how things typically worked. And so the image of a farmer sowing seed in the field, harvesting it later, and bringing his produce to the marketplace would have been a no-brainer for the recipients of this letter from Paul. So with this in mind, Paul presents two scenarios for the church's evaluation. First, Paul simply states in verse 6, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." In other words, the more seed you put in the ground, the more crop you stand to get, generally speaking. And to sow sparingly here actually means to sow a limited or negligible quantity of seed. But on the flip side, in the second scenario, verse 6, we learn that he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the word bountifully actually means a blessing or a benefit, suggesting here that those who plant much seed in the ground are going to take in a huge blessing, generally speaking, come harvest time. And such sowing involved great giving and a great reward. And these two scenarios work together to give Paul's first principle for giving, which is, again, that godly givers give and receive proportionally. Now, if you're getting lost in the fields, I didn't grow up in the country, all right? I grew up in the city. But consider this more modern-day analogy. In our world of, you know, investments, whether it's real estate or something else like a 401k, people attempt to grow wealth by the same general principle. The more you invest in these different assets or ventures, the more you're hoping, right, to receive when you decide to sell these investments in the future. Giving to anything that we do in life always takes into consideration the return. And the farmer, when he goes out into his field, Paul suggests, doesn't plant seed and then walk away saying, "Well, there's something I'll never see again." And although it's out of sight for a time, hidden in the ground, he knows that he will someday see something from that seed. And similarly, no one contributes to an investment today saying, well, I'm just going to throw this away. Well, maybe today we do, given our economy. But, you know, if all things are working the right way, you know, you invest in something hoping, right, to see something down the line. We're not just in the habit of throwing things away and investments away. And the same is true here. Now, this might seem obvious to us when we consider farming or investments, but often people fail to recognize that the same phenomenon exists in the practice of giving to the work of the Lord in the context of his church. You say, well, Pastor, how do we know that he's really talking about giving in the context of the church here? How do we know that Paul's talking about money and giving in the church? We know this because of the context of this chapter. At the beginning of chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions an anticipated gift. This gift would be used for the ministry of spreading the gospel message, and it was expected, according to Paul, to be big. Just listen to verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by what? Covetousness. Paul's expecting a gift for the ministry in the context of this local church, and he's hoping that nothing would get in the way of that gift being what it could be, so that it could do the most good for what God was hoping to do in and through Paul, as Paul was on mission for him in the world. So to encourage the biggest and best gift possible, Paul gives these principles that we're looking at today to the church for whenever they give toward God's ministry. And applied today, this first principle teaches that what we're going to experience when we're about the mission, when we're showing the love, when we're doing so with a humble attitude, what we're going to experience as a result of that this year, next year, 10 years down the line is going to be, at least in part, a reflection of what we're willing to invest today. Here's a question. When was the last time you thought about how you invest in the Lord's work? When was the last time you prayed about it? According to the first principle Paul offers the Corinthian church, godly givers give and receive proportionally. The more investments made, the greater capacity there is to accomplish much for his kingdom. But this isn't the only principle Paul gives. Let's look at the second principle found in verse 7. Godly givers give with integrity and cheer. Though Paul desired a bountiful gift, right? Verse 5 we read earlier. What was more important to Paul was an honest and willing heart. Each one must do, what does he say? Verse 7, just as he is purposed in his heart. Honesty in giving begins with being honest with one's self. People ought not give out of compulsion, obligation, manipulation, or guilt. They must give in compliance with the will of God in their lives. And they should not give more because their proverbial arm is being twisted, and they should not give less because they're holding back, lacking faith for God to provide. How much should people give? Exactly as much as God wants them to, and in keeping with the Spirit's leading in their lives. Now, with that said, the Bible does provide some guidelines for godly giving elsewhere. We know that in the Old Testament, it's clear that it was a tithe or 10% that is an acceptable gift to God. But wait, you say, if tithing is such a big deal in the church today, why didn't Jesus have much to say about it in his ministry? I thought we were free from the law. Well, the New Testament confirms that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to dismiss it. And then in places like Matthew 23:23, it says, there, as Jesus is accosting the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these tithes are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. In this verse, Jesus addresses tithing as something so understood and so ingrained in the context and culture of Judaism in the first century that it's almost unworthy of a mention. It was expected. It was the bare bones of what people were willing to do. And they were so willing to do that so they could check it off their list that they were neglecting these weightier spiritual things that he draws their attention to. And certainly the New Testament believer in Jesus' day and in today's world are free from the law, but they've been given a call to live by a higher standard of grace. A tithe was considered a starting point and not an end goal. If anger was taught to be on the same level of murder and lust equal to adultery in Jesus' eyes in a New Testament world, does it not stand to reason that the same kind of concept ought to be understood in the context of a tithe, base level command of faithfulness? Under the grace that we enjoy today, now that Jesus has fulfilled the law, we ought to give not with some kind of prescription in mind that was used to knock a list off of our daily routine, but as an act of worship unto God. To give as Paul encourages here this verse, to give with integrity to what God has willed in our lives. To give exactly what God would have us give according to his will and his Spirit's leading in us. But not only must a believer give with integrity according to Paul, that is integrity with God, he or she must give cheerfully. Verse 7 continues, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Motives play absolutely no role in the farming analogy that Paul used earlier. It doesn't matter what kind of attitude or day the farmer was having while he was sowing the seed. If he sows seed and has good weather, he will reap a harvest whether he's working for profit, whether he's working for pleasure, whether he's working for personal pride. It makes no difference how he plans to use the money as he earns it. The harvest will probably come just the same. But this is not so with giving in the context of the church. Motives do matter to the Lord. As one commentator says, we must not be sad givers who cry as they see the money leaving their hands. We must not be mad givers who give because they feel like they have to. Instead, believers ought to be glad givers who cheerfully share what they bring because all they have is a demonstration of God's grace. God loves a cheerful giver. Ask yourself these questions. How are you investing in the Lord's work? Is it consistent with God's will for your life? With what attitude do you give to what God is doing? This leads us to the third principle of this passage that we're in today. In verse 8, godly givers give out of abundance and blessing. Ultimately, Christians can only dispense of what they have received. And all that the believer has received is a gift from who? God. Who is capable of making every grace available to the believer at all times. In fact, listen to just how all-encompassing this is that Paul says next in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Every grace of God is available to the believer. And this speaks not only of the grace afforded to the believer at salvation, but the grace that is afforded to the believer for their everyday needs. The grace that is in keeping with what we are to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, our daily bread, is a grace that God gives us and provides for his people. And this first universal in this verse 8 reveals the potentiality of God's giving capacity to the godly giver. But notice as the verse continues with more all-encompassing universal statements. He says in verse 8, so that always having all sufficiency in everything. Wow. Here Paul communicates that the Christian who practices godly giving will have what he or she needs when he or she needs it. This does not mean that God awards giving with wealth and material possessions, but it does mean that God blesses those who give with what they need to do what he has called them and wants them to do. Not maybe what they think they need, maybe not what they want, but God's people are never lacking what they need to do according to God's will and purpose in their lives. No one who gives to the Lord in a godly way is lacking anything to do all that God wants them to do in God's way and according to God's plan. And finally, Paul concludes with one more all-encompassing statement of verse 8, saying that you may have abundance for every good deed. God's grace seen in the time, the talents, and the treasure he has bestowed on his people do not exist for the benefit of those who already have those things. Instead, they are to be used to do good works, according to this verse, good works done for others. In other words, the reason God has been so generous and the reason why God remains gracious to provide his people with what they need to do what they need to do is so that what they have and what they've been given can be used, can be demonstrated in good works that are in keeping with what? With the greatest command to love God and love others, with the greatest mission of making disciples and to do so with humility. And our church is all about doing this best work that there is. That's why I've taken time out of the Revelation series for the last 4 weeks to remind us of what it is that's most central to our church are these things. And while it's so incumbent upon us as a church to make sure that we have all hands on deck when it comes to these things, the greatest command, the greatest commission, the greatest posture, and this being the greatest investment that we could ever make. As we make disciples by seeing folks become friends and friends become part of the family of God. And friends, I'm here to tell you that God's grace will provide all that is necessary for us to be effective in seeing this happen right here. He will provide it. He will provide for the needs that we have. The needs that need to be addressed. We have building that requires maintenance, a building, by the way, that we utilize all the time for ministries in this church and other groups in our community during the week. Efforts that we're making in the lives of our young people with places we'd love to send them to and projects we'd love to see them be a part of that require things like transportation and other things. We have outreach efforts that we do every year and new ones that we've put into our calendar so that we can engage the community. Things like Bethlehem Walk and VBS and Light of the Night and what we did earlier this year with Extravaganza and the Goochland Gearhead Car Show and things that we get out there so that we can share the truth of the gospel with these different folks. It requires things like getting the word out and the means that we put on these things as we engage people with the love of Christ and with the truth of his word. We have ongoing discipleship things that we do here. We have supplies we have to have, subscriptions we keep, and technology we use so that we can proclaim and stream and share the truth that's presented every single week here with the world. We have curriculum. We have all kinds of things. We have missionaries that we support in Turkey and other missions efforts we'd love to contribute elsewhere. And all of these things certainly require passionate prayer. Certainly have careful planning involved, but they also require practical provision. And the good news is this: we have all that is necessary to do all of this and more. All that's required is that it be invested by godly givers. What better investment could we make with a portion of what God has given you and I than what this body is doing in obedience to the greatest command, in the greatest commission, in the greatest posture. Godly givers give and receive proportionally. They give with integrity and cheer. They give for good. And in many ways, the church in Corinth and the church today is a product of what it's willing to invest in the kingdom building endeavor. These investments came by means of faithful giving. So what might we do in response to a message like this? Well, again, I'll ask you, as I've asked myself this past week, when was the last time I even prayed about what I gave? I mean, oftentimes giving becomes one of those things that's so familiar, we don't even give it a second thought. One of those vain repetitions, especially if it's scheduled to come out at a certain time of the month and we just get a notification. But when do we really pray about that? I mean, that's just as spiritual an activity as it is coming in here and singing a song or listening to the word of God preached. When are we praying about that? Maybe today, as you're thinking about it and spending time with the Lord, maybe this week, pray about, God, what is my giving a reflection of my worship for you? What does that look like? Maybe today we ought to revisit this in our lives, make any changes necessary. Again, not because I'm telling you to do so, but because the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. Not so that you can cross it off your list, but so that you can be obedient to what God is doing and what God is sharing for you to do. And perhaps if you've already been giving, maybe consider what that looks like in the future. And paying attention to the needs that are around you. And the capacity God's given you in special ways to meet new needs. Whatever this means for you, for me, for this church, may we extend our worship of our great and awesome God, the giver of all things, in our giving toward what he is doing in his body. For us to be and do what God wants of us, we need all hands on deck. Loving people, loving the Lord, making disciples of all nations, serving in humility, and contributing in meaningful ways so that the work of God can continue. You know, here's something that I have to share at the end of a message like this, because it's absolutely true. God doesn't need what we have, right? He has the cows on 1,000 hills, right? He owns it all. He doesn't need what you have. But he invites us to join what he's doing. He wants us to partner with him in what he wants to do here. What a privilege. What a blessing. That rather than do it himself, he, in fact, in ways mysterious to a lot of people, desires to use the humble things of this world, people like me, people like you, to do incredible things for his glory. I don't want to miss out on that. And that doesn't mean that I just give him what maybe the world would call spiritual things, but that I'm also trusting him with what the world would call practical things, knowing full well that when it comes to the Lord, there's no distinction. All things are spiritual. And that includes those investments that I'm making in my life. And I would encourage you to pray. Am I investing in what God's doing? Not because he needs me to, but because I get to. I get to partner with him in this way to see amazing things happen for his glory. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, even just now, if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes, just as we enter into this time of reflection and meditation, and not just on today, but what we've talked about this whole series, I wonder if there's the response that you need to make today with the Lord in obedience to what he's sharing in your life. Maybe you're not loving others well. Maybe it's that way because your love for the Lord has been replaced by love of self or something else in this world. Maybe you don't love others because you don't know the love of Jesus Christ. We only love because he first loved us, and he did that when he came to die on the cross for our sins and was raised 3 days later. And if you don't know that today, if you don't have a relationship and aren't trusting in that today, we'd love to pray for you. Step one, it's the greatest command ever, to love God, to love others. As we think about making disciples, is that what gets your motor running in the morning, making disciples? That's the greatest commission. Maybe other things are getting in the way of those things that can be leveraged in your life to see that happen in the life of your family, the life of this church. There's many ways to serve in this church. And maybe, as I instructed us last week, we have these peach-colored sheets of paper out in the hallway. You're looking for a place to serve in that cause, making disciples. Maybe you want to go to that training next week so that you can invest in the next generation that so desperately needs direction and truth in the midst of the lies that the world is trying to sell them. Maybe you need to sign up for that and be a part of that. Maybe you're here and maybe it's humility that's the issue. You've let yourself grow too big in your life, believing your own press. Maybe you're living for yourself rather than for the Lord and for others. And maybe that's something that you need to ask the Lord to help you with today so we can serve others humbly. Maybe it is giving, as we talked about today, that God would direct you in that expression of worship to him. Whatever it is today, I'm just going to ask us to remain seated with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. That we'd be sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord, asking that he would show us how we need to respond so that we can be a church in which all hands are on deck, loving, discipling, serving, and giving for God's glory.